Well, good morning. Thankful that we're able to gather together such as it is. And appreciate Zach and all his work trying to get as many people as can hear the lessons and preaching and singing and all. So we appreciate his work and others who are doing their best to make our worship services as good as can be at this time. Well, we'll get started with a word of prayer. Our dear God, we are so grateful that we have a knowledge that you've given to us of so many things about this world. And when we look out at the rest of the world and listen to news about what confusion there is out there in so many ways, it makes us very grateful that we can rely on your word, that we can know who our Creator is, that we can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and that we can even know what's going to happen in the future as it relates to the resurrection and an eternity in heaven. We're grateful for these things and appreciate your generosity in telling us things that relate to the whole of life. And we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we may be changed by knowing more about what Jesus has done, and be better prepared to talk to others about your word and the salvation that lies in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you be with all Christians today. And we pray for our leaders and others that are struggling to right the things that are wrong down in this world. But we understand and know that this will never be a paradise down here below, and that life under the sun will always have its problems, struggles, violence, wars, divisions. But we know that in Christ there is unity, there's harmony, there's love, there's goodness, and there's a relationship that abides forever, because we serve a God that is eternal. We thank you for all these things, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at our first raising of the dead miracle by Jesus today. And we won't get to it just yet. It'll be in Luke 7, but I thought we would first look at, there are, according to my count, I hope this is right, I believe it is, that there are actually 8 miracles of raising of the dead in the Bible as a whole, aside from 2 other events. Well, Jesus, of course, his own resurrection, and those that were raised, that came out of the graves during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So we don't have a lot of, that's kind of a mysterious thing that, you know, we see in Scripture, and we don't have a lot of information about it. So we don't know how many came out. So at any rate, wherever there's any detail gone into regarding a raising of the dead, those are 8. There are 8 of those. So I thought, since there's 3 in the Old Testament, and so I thought they're fairly easy to go over, and I thought we would just go ahead and look at those first, so that we would kind of run up to the widow of Nain's son, who Jesus raised from the dead on his way on a funeral procession to be buried. And these 2 large crowds of people met, one coming out of the city of Nain, And the other, Jesus and his disciples coming into the city of Nain. And so it's a remarkable event, you know, where two large crowds of people meet together, one following death and one following life. So we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, let's just look briefly at these that are in the Old Testament. I think that they're worth looking at, but we'll do it just as briefly as possible, really. The first one, if you would like to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 17, is where the first one occurs. And the context of this is Elijah was told to join himself, God told him to join himself to this widow, and she would provide for him during the time of this drought that's taking place. And so God provided that the flour in the bin of flour would not cease, and that the oil in the jar of oil would not run dry until God provided rain. So that's the case here. You probably remember that. And so we'll read verses 17 through 24 here in 1 Kings 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." I love that last saying that this woman said to Elijah. Let's look at that again, because it you won't find a better description of the reason and the purpose of miracles anywhere in the Bible than this statement. She says, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That's the reason for the miracles right now, to designate by God the person that is speaking for him, and that the words that he is saying to people, if he's a prophet, if he's Elijah, are truth. And of course, obviously, the same thing would be true in the case of Jesus, although Jesus, even more so, the miracles that he did, you know, designated and showed him to be the Son of God. But I thought that was a very good statement. And we'll leave that one and go to the next one. And this one is in 2 Kings 4. So go forward to 2 Kings 4 and verses 33 to 36 is what we'll read there. Well, let's see. Actually, let me, this is a Shunammite son. Let me just give a little bit of background here. The Shunammite woman and her husband had recognized that Elijah was a, or not Elijah, but Elisha. Some people say Elisha just to kind of create a little bit more phonetic difference, but I usually say Elisha. They were taking care of Elisha because they knew that he was a man of God, and they'd actually made a little bedroom in their house so that when he was in the area, he could sleep there with them. So they were both elderly and had no children. So we pick up the story then. Let's read actually 18 to 21 first of all, and then we'll jump down a little bit. Verse 18, this is 2 Kings 4. And the child grew. Now it had happened that one day when he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him to and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. We'll skip down just for the sake of time and pick up the story there in verse 32. When Elijah came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So here's, we have one raising of the dead from Elijah and one from Elisha. And so the next one occurs in also in 2 Kings. Turn over to chapter 13. This is the last one. And we'll just read, let's see here, verses 20 and 21 will be sufficient on this one. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So again, not a lot of fanfare made about this, but this is a pretty amazing miracle here, that this man who was dead touches the bones of Elisha, and all of a sudden, he's alive again. So those are the three raising of the dead miracles in the Old Testament. The fourth one that we come to is our lesson for today, which is the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Just so you can be turning to Luke 7, which is where that is, but just to follow up or finish up the rest of the miracles that other people will be taking care of, with Jesus and then Peter and Paul. So the fourth one is the widow's son that we're going to be looking at. The fifth one is Jairus' daughter, and that would be the first female that would be raised from the dead. The sixth one is the raising of Lazarus. And then if we were thinking in chronological order, the next one would be the graves that were opened and people coming out at the crucifixion. And so we're kind of leaving that one aside just for the moment. And then the seventh one would be Tabitha or Dorcas, raised by Peter. And finally, number eight would be Eutychus, who fell out of the window and was raised by Paul. So those are the eight that we have any detail about in the Bible. And so we've got, you know, 4,000 plus years of human history here. And at this point, to the point we are today, we have three miracles of raising of the dead. So would you say that this is a rare thing or a common thing? Pretty rare, right? Right. So over 4,000 years, we've got three people who have been restored to life after being dead. So pretty rare event. And so, of course, in each case, it's the power of God who is doing the miracles. In other words, as contrasted with, it's not the power of Baal, you know, or Ashtoreth, or any of the, you know, Dagon, any of the other ancient gods of the past. They did not raise the dead, and they're not raising the dead today, and they didn't in the past as well. So this is the exclusive prerogative of the giver of life to restore life as well. So let's now look at our text for today. We're looking at Luke 7, and let me get over there. And this miracle is only told in the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, the city of Nain is only spoken of in this verse. There's no other place in the Bible where it's talked about. And I found some discrepancies in the different people that I read after regarding where Nain is. Some said it was here and some said it was there. So there's some uncertainty about where Nain itself is. But let's read verses 11 through 17. Now it happened the day after, and that was the day after Jesus had, raised let's see if I'm not mistaken. That's our nation. I should have read this before. And Jesus went to them. Oh, the centurion's servant, right, was raised. So after, in verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the city, the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So that's the story. And that's the account. So Nain, as I said, was according to one of the things that I read, was southwest of Capernaum, about a day's journey. And Luke is the only gospel writer who records this miracle. So we have a funeral procession, as we've read, that is coming out of the city of Nain, the only son of a widow. And Jesus has compassion on her. And some of your translations may say he touched the bier, or the B-I-E-R, which is the same thing as an open coffin. So it's probably carried by four men on poles or something like that is what we think about that. So Jesus touched the open coffin and signaled the bearers to stand still. And they did. And, you know, of course, for anyone else to have stopped this procession of mourners would have been the most inconsiderate thing to do, really. I mean, it would not be done. For some, just imagine today, most of us here, I'm sure, maybe all of us, have been to funerals before. If you imagine, I've been a pallbearer before. If you imagine the pallbearers having the casket, you know, and you have someone come up and stop this procession that's going to the grave, that would not be right. Because this is a solemn gathering. This, you know, people just don't stop a funeral procession. But Jesus did. And of course, we're not told that these people knew Jesus. Perhaps they had heard of him, but he is coming with a huge crowd behind him. So when he touches the open coffin, they stop. And you have to assume, really, that there is some level of presence and authority with Jesus that they do this. You know, that they're not saying, get out of the way. We're on our, you know. No, that simply doesn't happen. And so I find this to be remarkable. And Jesus never wastes time. If he's going to do something, he gets on with it. And that's what he does here. He gets right to what he's doing. And he simply says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And in all three of the cases of Jesus raising people from the dead, it is the same kind, spoken with the same kind of absolute surety, absolute command. He speaks in a way that is commanding to the dead person to arise. He commands people, dead people, to arise from the dead. In the case of Jairus' daughter, he says, "Damsel, I say to you, arise." In the case of Lazarus, what does he say? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. The dead obey the voice of Jesus. And in a commanding way, which means, of course, the implication of that is, if the dead hear the voice of Jesus, then that means Jesus has the authority over. He is the God of the living and the dead. And that's what, of course, the whole of Scripture makes this same case, that Jesus is the God of the living and the dead. If we had time to look at Colossians 1 is one of those places where it talks about the dominion of Christ. He's God over the invisible things and invisible things. You know, powers and dominions. He's God over all of it. And we see that here. In John 5, 25, Jesus says this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In verse 28, it says, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So here we go again. Jesus, when he speaks to the dead, then the dead hear him, which obviously means that the dead are not dead completely. There is a part of us that continues, and Jesus can speak to the dead as well. So a young man who was dead sat up and began to speak, which of course proved the reality of this miracle, that somebody wasn't, you know, underneath the coffin lifting him up and making him appear to rise from the dead. No, he began to speak. As soon as he rose up, he began to talk. So the evident miracle was made manifest by who knows how many people there as eyewitnesses to this miracle. And that's very important. I've stressed this a lot before in times past. The fact that, if you'll remember our acronym, remember the three W's, WWW, Gospel, RRR, War. So the first three were word written by what? Witnesses. So that's a really, really big point that we need to remember when we're talking to people about the scriptures. The scriptures were written by people who were witnesses of the things that they were writing about, almost exclusively, or that they were writing in the time contemporary with those witnesses, as in the case of Luke. He wasn't a witness necessarily to all of these, but he knew the people who were. He had absolute clarity on the first verse of Luke. I'll just look at this just a moment. I hadn't planned to do this, but it is important. "Inasmuch as I have that as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." That is a beautiful introduction to the book of Luke. But he's talking about eyewitnesses here. Let me see where. So both the great multitudes that followed Jesus and the great multitudes that followed the mourners came together. And this number of eyewitnesses then, of course, made Jesus's fame spread considerably, because this is a raising of the dead, and you've got two big crowds of people that are eyewitnesses to this miracle. So it had been, the people there, it says, were filled with fear and awe, and they concluded that a great prophet had risen among them and that God had visited his people. So this is significant because, no one living at that time had any memory other than the select few that were privy to, Mary and Zacharias and, people that related to Jesus' birth, the shepherds, the wise men, all of those things. But those apparently were fairly select individuals. But no one had genuine memory of a prophet in Israel. Because how long had it been since God spoke to his people? What was the period of the time that we call the silence, period of silence in the scriptures between the Old and New Testaments? About 400 years, right? 400 years. So nobody living had knowledge of anyone who was speaking for God. So that is why they're saying, making this statement, that the people were filled with fear and awe, and they concluded that a great prophet had risen among them and that God had visited his people. So that's very significant. Because it had been 400 years since God had visited his people with a word from God. So Jesus came to release those who were, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:15. You know, we as Christians that have been Christians for many years, perhaps, many of us have, may have forgotten what a comfort it is to know the future, to know what's going to happen, and how valuable it is to know that we serve a God who in the past has raised the dead, and in the future will raise the dead, including us. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know, where Paul lays out this tremendous list of arguments related to Christ's resurrection, and he describes there, you know, how we're to be raised. And so we can trust absolutely that God will raise us as well. Those who are in Christ, we don't need to fear death. No one in here should fear death. If you're in Christ, you don't have to fear death. You fear God, and you don't have to fear anyone else. And so this miracle reunited a mother with her son, but it brought fear on all those who saw it. It brought glory to God. It brought honor to Jesus. And certainly it confirmed to this great multitude that God was with him. That's the takeaway from this episode for the people is God was with this man, Jesus, because they could see that. What if, you ever think about the possibility that when Jesus said, what if he stopped this great crowd, his disciples are behind him, here's this great procession, funeral procession coming out. What if he says to the young man, I say to you, arise, and he doesn't rise? Can you imagine that? What an embarrassment it would be. What an episode of discredit would be to Jesus if the thing that he said didn't happen. But it always did. God never loses a battle. He never loses. And what he says happens. And so that kind of confidence that we can have in the scriptures and in Christ comes down to us through the testimony of his word as we read these things that Jesus did. What manner of man is this? You know, Rick set forth for us as we read through these miracles. The question that we keep asking is, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this who with a word raises the dead? You know, who walks on water, who stills the storm? What manner of man is this? He has the power over physical death, which by implication means he has the power over life and death, as we mentioned before. Jesus said, "Fear not him which is able to kill the body, and after that there is no more that he can do, but rather fear him who after he has killed the body is able to cast the soul into hell for eternity. Yes, fear him." That's the one to fear. Don't fear mankind, fear God, because he's the one that after he kills the body, then he even has more authority. He can determine the destiny of your soul for eternity. That's the one we need to fear, and that's the one we do fear. Death is the great equalizer. You know, as I listen to debates, I've said before, I have like, you know, a regular diet of debates on all kinds of things. I listen to a lot of things. And people can have all kinds of, take all sorts of positions on the existence of God. They can take all sorts of positions on the validity of the Bible, whether they're going to believe the Bible. They can take all sorts of positions on, you know, agnosticism and moral views, what's right and what's wrong, all these things. But here's one thing that everybody, with very few exceptions, equalizes. And what we know as Christians is that when death comes, then comes judgment. Because that's what Hebrews 9:27, you know, is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So it doesn't matter how people flap their gums about all kinds of different things in this world, when it comes down to the end, death is the great equalizer. And it comes to everybody. And so, what manner of man, people ought we to be, knowing that there is this judgment of God coming? So we can learn from this miracle that the one who created life can take it and he can restore it. And although no one looks forward to potential pain and suffering of death, if you're in Christ, you can look forward to being with our Savior for eternity. And I certainly do. So how wonderful it is to be a child of God and know the ending of all this, and how generous it is of God to tell us all these things. Everything else in life seems insignificant by comparison. You know, Christians, we see today how people are very focused on the things that are happening in the world. And it's easy. It's easy enough to get very focused on things in this world, especially when there's a lot of problems like we're having now. But Christians are living in this world with a view of the world to come. We're making this life a pilgrimage through a strange land on the way to another that is eternal. And so we're living our lives with a view of eternity. And that's the way to live, as far as I'm concerned. Because, you know what, all these things, violence, COVID-19, whatever else, political things are going on, it's going to be meaningless. And in 100 years, all of us will be gone. What will COVID-19 or all these other things, you know, that are happening, will we have any remembrance of this? Probably not. It will be totally meaningless. And we have to see it for what it is. Very temporal and of little significance. So me see one. I saw in London, England, there was a bunch of atheists that got together, and they got enough money together to put an ad on all the buses. You know, London, England has, they're big on their buses, their two-story buses. And they had advertisements all around these buses that businesses can purchase, you know, and so as the buses are going around the city of London, the people of London look out and, oh, there's an advertisement for this or that. Well, the atheists got together in London and bought an ad to go on the back of the bus, which is prime space, of course, because the cars that are behind the bus can see it clearly. And this was what, and Richard Dawkins was one of the contributors to this effort, by the way. And this is what it said. There probably is no God, so live your life carefree. Well, how do you like that message? There probably is no God, so live your life carefree. That's what they spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to put on all the buses in London. There probably is no God, so live your life carefree. The good news, it's not bad news that there's a God. It's not bad news. It's good news. The good news is that there is a God. And that God is extremely interested in us being with Him for eternity. In fact, He has gone to immeasurable lengths to offer us this eternity. So it's not bad news. And what about this carefree? So you can't live in freedom if there's a God. If there's no God, you can live carefree, but if there is one, you can't. That is completely backwards. We have freedom in Christ. When we live in Christ, we're free. We are free to obey the commands of God and live the best life possible in this world, and then have eternal life looking out beyond us. And we have that hope secure like an anchor of the soul, Hebrews says. So I'm sorry I've kind of made this like a sermon. We'll stop here. Thank you very much. It's not really like a class if I just lecture, but I appreciate your patience. I hope that was beneficial.